All right, let me invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 24. Now, we've broken this section down, that is verses 36 through 51, and we've broken it down into three sections. And we've looked at the first two sections, and tonight we're going to conclude this major portion of the Olivet Discourse by looking at verses 45 through 51. So if you'll take your Bible and turn to Matthew 24, verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces, and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we've already looked at first and second portions of this, and it is a reply of Jesus to a very specific question. And the question is asked in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 24. And the question was a twofold question. The disciples asked, When will you return? When will be your return and the end of the age? And what will be the sign or the signs, they asked specifically about the sign, of your coming? And Jesus takes the second question, answers it first, and then he takes up the first question to answer it second. And he doesn't give them a clear answer, yes or no, or a time or a date. But in his previous answer, as he laid out for them what would be the sign and signs of his coming, which finished with the final and ultimate sign of his coming, which was his appearance in heaven, he gives them somewhat of a time design or a timeline. He doesn't give them a designated time, but one thing he does say is that once these signs start appearing, the generation that observes these signs appearing will be the generation alive to see his return. So it will be within that lifetime that Jesus returns. He again doesn't give a time. And he makes it clear that that time is known only by the Father, that no one else knows, not the angels around the Father, not the Son, no one, however intimate they may be with the Father, knows except the Father. But he does answer the question. And he answers the question in a practical way. He doesn't give them the answer they're asking for. He gives them the answer we need. He tells them how to be, how to live, how to conduct themselves in light of the time in which he will come. And that's what verses 36 through 44 answer. And then he concludes with this section, which is a parable in its nature, in its structure, and in its content. And this parable is a bit of an unusual parable, but it fits all the details that are required of a parable. It is a comparison. It is laid alongside reality. It is something that is not real, but a story made up that gives insight into reality. And that's what this section is. So let's look at it a little bit more closely. And rather than giving you an outline, I told you at the beginning of this portion of this dialogue with his disciples that what we were going to do is look verse by verse by verse. And that's what we're doing. And so in this last section, which I will call be faithful and wise, we're going to look at it just in that way through each separate verse. Verse 45, who then is the faithful and wise servant? Now, the word for servant is the word phronimos. It means someone who uses their head, someone who is mindful, sensible, and the translation that we have in the English is the word wise. But we're not talking about an egghead. We're talking about someone whose mind guides their life. You know, it's possible to have the right body of doctrine. It's possible to have the right sense of Scripture, but to not be guided by that knowledge, rather to be guided by our emotions. Where do the emotions originate? Well, they originate in our mind. Emotions can be viewed, but they can't be removed and examined. We can watch our emotions and sometimes control them and sometimes not. And when we don't control our emotions begin to control us. Now, are our emotions always intellectual and rational? Of course not. Of course not. And since our emotions are not always intellectual and rational, when we are led by our emotions, or another way of putting it is when we follow our emotions, then we are somewhat unpredictable and unstable. Jesus is using this word here to describe someone who is using their intelligence, following the information that they have. This is a wise person. This is a wise servant. So the picture here is of a householder, a master, and servants that he holds. Now these servants are likely to be slaves, and the slaves are completely responsible to their master. They don't have freedom to do as they wish or as they please. They are household servants from the body of this parable. As household servants, they are stewards. The word is oikonomia. We get the word economy from it. Some of you might eat the Greek yogurt, oikos. Do any of you eat that yogurt? Yes? No? You do? You know that? Ruth asked me one day, what does that mean? Well, hallelujah. My limited Greek vocabulary, I knew that means what? That means house. And oikonomia is a steward, someone who is the house manager. And there were slaves that were at that category. They had a bit of an elevation within the society of slavery. They were trusted with the household items, and the master of the house, when he would journey, would leave the house under the administrative care of this household servant. So that's the picture. This is not just something made up. This is just not made up out of thin air, but it's something that comes from their everyday existence. Perhaps many of these who were reading this first century text could relate to what Matthew had written, because they were these household servants. They were these household administrators. And it gives some insight as to what happens when the master leaves. Now, what the master expects when he leaves is that his servant will be, while he's away, as he is while the master is here. That's what the master expects. And so he says in verse 46, blessed. That word We think about dishing out blessings. That's because we've created that. That word means complete. The servant is complete who does that. That is, behaves the same in the absence of the master as in the presence of the master. I'm sure it results in some of what we would call blessing, maybe greater trust, maybe some more freedoms for that kind of servant. But blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. And what that doing is guarding and supervising the household. Now, one of the duties of this servant, this bond servant, would be to make sure that the food supply was readied and distributed to the household members, other family members, while the master was away, just as if the master was there. And the same would go for the other servants. The master had to feed the servants. The same would go that bond servant, that administrator, would distribute the master's goods in proportion with the master's will, even to the other servants. He would treat them in the absence of the master in the same way he would treat them in the presence of the master. You got it? Okay. So, that might not happen though. Look at verse 48. Oh, by the way, we skipped verse 47. Truly I say to you, that is one of those outflowing blessings. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. You see, that's a promotion. That would go outside just the household. That would go to the land and the holdings and the very possessions and wealth of this master. He would be that trusted by the master. And such a slave was a rare find. And such a slave was treated in many ways as a free man. It was genuinely a blessing, as we would say, to be that kind of a slave. But one became that kind of servant because one had deserved it. One had been blessed already by keeping his life in line in the master's presence and in the master's absence. But if that wicked servant, now he's creating a contrast to that good servant. And the word here, wicked, is the Greek word kakos. We get cacophony from it. Bad sounds is what cacophony is. Kakos. And it is descriptive of chaos. It's translated evil or wicked in the New Testament. That wicked servant. You know, Don, when, glad you're here, by the way, when the orchestra is tuning up, that doesn't sound good. That is a cacophony. I believe that's technically what it's called, a cacophony. But when they have cacophonied all they need, and their instruments are in tune, and they come together on a page, and they follow a director, it's beautiful. It's surprisingly beautiful. What's the difference? That's good. Say it again. Order. Yeah. They're following an order and a director. That wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed. Well, he's taking notice. He's not back yet. And begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards. Now, that is quite a contrast. That is a dramatic contrast. the good servant is acting and behaving exactly like the master is there. This wicked servant takes note of the fact that the master is not there. You see, he goes the way, he follows the path that all sin follows. We first of all conjure it in our minds, right here. This mind of yours is a battleground, as you know. Remember Eve in the garden? She was near the tree that was forbidden. And she knew that it was forbidden, that fruit off that tree. We know she knew it because she told the serpent that. And she recited what she knew. But the scripture says, if you go back to Genesis 3, it says she saw that the tree was good for food. And listen to this. That's the first, she saw it. Now what made her see that? Had she experienced every tree? No. She hadn't experienced that tree. But from her experience, she was collating the information she had with the information she lacked. And she was drawing the conclusion, this food is good. That tree has made some good food. Did she know that for a fact? No. That was her conclusion from information she had and information she didn't have. She drew a conclusion. That's her mind working. Was it right? No. It was dead wrong. But it goes beyond that in the book of Genesis, Ron. It says that she not only saw that it was good for food, she said, and it would make a person wise. What? I've seen a lot of food. And I thought it would make me some things. I've never seen a food that I thought would make me wise. Now, I'm sure my mom or my dad probably used that line on me at some time when I refused to eat the asparagus or something. It'll make you smart. But nobody told her that it would make her smart. Satan did later. He said he'd let her have some insight she didn't have. She'd know the difference between good and evil. Not all knowledge is necessary, folks. I wish I didn't know. But I do. You do too. And we have in large part to thank that woman who saw that food. Now this servant sees what is plain to anybody, but it's noteworthy that he observes it to himself. The master is delayed. If you want to know the progression of sin, folks, the Bible lays it out for us. Lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, the pride of life, John called it in his first epistle. But the progression is found back there in the book of Genesis. It begins with the mind. It's transmitted to the mind often through the eye. And the eye takes in what it sees. And it calculates and it thinks about what it has seen. And that would go nowhere. That would go nowhere. Except for the fact that this flesh in which we live, this receiver, this receptor of that sight and that knowledge, is spiritually deficient. So James says, when something is seen, It's taken in by the eye, James chapter 1. And the lust of the eye becomes the passion of the flesh. And he says, and when you are led astray, you are led astray of your own lusts. That's interesting. Eve did not have a sin nature, but she had flesh. She had flesh. And she became a sinner by following the lust of the eye and the lust of that flesh and the pride of her own life that said, I want to be like God. Now that's what's happening in this servant's heart. He says to himself, the master is gone. And his mind begins to play. But the scripture doesn't give us the details about how his mind played. It just tells us what his flesh did. It says he beat his fellow servants. He beat his fellow servants. He had authority over them. The house was under his care. All those other servants coming and going had to answer to him. He always practiced restraint and respect when the master was there, but when the master's not there, he's just beating them, because he's the authority. It goes to his head. But not only does he do that, he eats and drinks with drunkards. Now, remember who this guy was. He was the household servant. Whose wine and whose food was he eating and drinking with these drunkards? Most likely the master's food was going to the drunkards in contrast to the servants that he was now beating. That's the picture that's laid out in this parable. This is these are two contrasting servants. One, when the master comes back, he sees what the servant is doing, just exactly what the master expected and desired. And lo and behold, you know, I've got an opening in my general manager position. Why don't you take it? You'll be able to go into town. You'll be able to represent me in business transactions. It'll be just like you're free. And it would have been. But instead, there's an evil servant that has to be considered. The master's away. Servant observes it. And the servant follows the wandering of his mind. What a horrible picture that is. Let's read on. The master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know. Well, that's true, but it's worth noting in Jesus' estimate for our sake. The servant observes the master hasn't returned. He's delayed. That doesn't answer the next natural question that an intelligent, wise person would ask. Wonder when he's coming. And wonder what I should be doing until he comes. Since I don't know when he's coming, I probably ought to be doing what he sent me, left me here to do, since he could show up at any time. You see, a servant who is a true faithful servant will think like that. A hypocritical servant. One who, you know, did any of y'all remember Leave It to Beaver? Do you remember Eddie Haskell? I used to be accused of being Eddie Haskell by my mother. If she only knew, God rest her soul. But anyway, that servant apparently was like Eddie Haskell. He had gotten the position of being this household manager, but he really didn't deserve it. He really wasn't following through. He really wasn't loyal and faithful to his master. He had angst in his heart about the things that belonged to the master. He had frustration with his slavery and his position. He hated the fact that he couldn't lord his position over the other servants. But boy, when that master was out of sight and had left with an undesignated return date, everything that he was inside became expressed on the outside. You remember later, we already read the text, but you remember later, he's going to be cast in with who? The hypocrites. And that's why. Because he was the Eddie Haskell household servant. That's right. So the master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect and at an hour he doesn't know and will cut him into pieces. Dichotomeo is the word. It's about as, well, that's pretty stark, isn't it? It's used in the Old Testament. It's used in the book of Exodus in the 27th chapter, and it's describing how to take an animal and cut it up for sacrifice. That's the Old Testament Septuagint. The Greek word is used in there for dichotomeo. That's what it meant. Cut into pieces. Harsh. Brutal. And almost illogical. Almost illogical. Because cutting them into pieces is not his end. It would be your end. It would be the end of you bodily if someone were to cut you into pieces. That'd be a horrible way to go. It would be horrible. But look what it says. And we'll cut him into pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew, more than any other gospel writer, uses that phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth. He uses it at least 5 times. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it is always connected with, in Matthew, is always connected with eternal punishment. If you were with me as we taught through the parables, you saw it a time or two in the parables. And so this parable follows those parables. It is a parable at the end of this question and answer time. It's not the end, but it is the closure of the answer to the when question. The answer to the when question is when judgment day comes. That's when I'm coming back. So live like it. If you think the master isn't coming back, or you think you've got everything in order that needs to be in order, and if you just now carouse and cavort as you see fit, and you'll see the symbols, the times are coming, you'll get your act together, you're wrong. That's what Jesus is saying here. You won't be ready. You are a hypocrite. If you're asking me about when I'm coming back, it's not important. You're not going to know when it is. It will be when you're not thinking about it. It will be when you don't expect it. So live like it. Now you understand, folks, he's answering specific questions. He's not answering every question of eschatology that could possibly be asked. Will there be a rapture of the church? Will we go through the tribulation? He is speaking to Jewish followers of his. And he is answering the question. Because I remind you, that even among these 12, some are not authentic. Are you with me? Some of these 12 are not authentic. And the crucible for their lives may come in their own lifetime. It may not be it at the eschaton. The Lord Jesus, when He calls you home, my friend, that is your eschaton. That's it. That's it. You are judged. If you are His, at the judgment seat. If you aren't, you are separated for the time being in a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, when's He coming back? We will all see the eschaton. We may be alive to see it, or we may see it at our death, but we will see it. We who die before the tribulation, we can all agree we're not going through the tribulation. Those of us who are going to die before it. If we were to live to the point of the tribulation being manifest on this earth, we may, I don't think we're going to go through it, but some think we are. It's irrelevant. It's irrelevant. You won't get ready. Just because you see the signs, just because you see and you know in your head these facts about His second coming, you won't be ready. How will you face the end? You will face the end the way you lived. That's how you will face it. Unprepared. A hypocrite. It doesn't seem like hypocrisy is that damning a sin, does it? But it is as damnable as any sin. Because it's being disloyal to the Master, it's misappropriating the life He has given us. We are stewards of this life. And when we waste this life, we will be held in account for it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we look at this parable and understand Your teaching on it, it is with a great deal of austerity that we step back from it and examine our lives. So tonight I pray that You'll let us see us as You see us. Let us judge ourselves as You judge us. And if there is hypocrisy within us, break our sinful hearts. Bring about a brokenness over that sin so that we will be found faithful on that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.